Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 13. That's where we will be this morning. Well, I'm here to inform you that this is it. This is officially the last minute. If you are waiting till the last minute to sign up for the family conference, this is it. You've got 1 week. Registration closes on Monday. So I encourage you to do that, to please make sure that you sign up and take advantage of this wonderful opportunity that we have. I know some of you may be hesitating to sign up for this event because you wonder if it applies to you. Maybe you're not in the child rearing stages anymore. And so you're just wondering if there's anything you would gain or any value to participating in this kind of an event. And of course, I can't do the work of the Holy Spirit for him. But as much as possible, I would strongly encourage all of you to take advantage of this weekend. As has been mentioned many times from this pulpit and elsewhere, the family is God's idea. It's not something that the culture has created. It's not something we've made up because it functionally works. It is a divine institution. And so because of that, the church is responsible to carry forward the vision of what a family is and what a family looks like. And so I believe all of us can benefit from hearing that vision and from being equipped in that way. So I urge you, please, if at all possible, if your schedule allows, make the time to come out in a couple weeks and hear from that conference. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word together. Father, thank you so much for this passage. We're grateful for your Word. We're grateful that you have spoken to us. And we're grateful especially for this week, the most significant week in all of history. And so as we reflect on your triumphal entry and as we think about the significance of all that you accomplished this week, Father, I pray that you would help us to do so with a mind on your word, reflecting on who you've revealed yourself to be. And I pray that you would help us to not be distracted by the cultural activities of the week, the various things that we're responsible to do, but that we would be focused upon the Savior of the world coming and procuring the salvation of his elect. And so we just thank you so much for the comfort that that brings and for the truth that is there. And Father, we do pray for your help as we look at this passage. We do know that your word is powerful. We know that it does not return void. And so we claim those promises this morning as we read it. And I pray that you would give us hearts to hear and to understand and to learn from this passage. So thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what would you do if someone stole your chocolate? Now, for us, chocolate is just an indulgence, especially this week as we have Easter egg hunts and things like that. Chocolate is maybe a treat that we store around the house. And so having chocolate stolen would be an inconvenience, maybe a frustration, but not something that would be a matter of life and death. What if that chocolate were the only thing separating you from certain slow death by starvation? Well, that was exactly the situation that Louis Zamperini found himself in when his plane wrecked in the middle of the vast expanse of the Pacific Ocean. Many of you are familiar with the story of Louis Zamperini because of the best-selling book that chronicled his life called Unbroken. It was then turned into a movie about 10 years ago. And so the story has really captured our culture. But Louis Zamperini was an incredibly successful athlete. He represented the United States at the Olympic Games. But his athletic career was brought to a screeching halt when America declared war on the Axis powers. And in 1942, he joined the U.S. Air Force. He was a bombardier. He wasn't a pilot. But during a routine mission over the Pacific Ocean, his plane crashed, and he found himself in a lifeboat with two other flyers adrift at sea. And so as they sat there, they counted their rations, the survival rations that were included in their lifeboats, and they They looked at their slim chances of survival as they sat there adrift in the ocean. Well, those slim chances for survival got even smaller the next morning when they woke up and found out that one of the men in the boats, one of the flyers who was shipwrecked with them, had eaten all of their emergency rations of chocolate. There was no food left. And so in a moment of panic and in a desire for self-preservation, he had consumed all of their emergency rations. So I ask you again, how would you feel if someone stole your chocolate? If that chocolate were the thing separating you from life and almost certain death? Well, if you want to know the end of the story, you need to go read the book. Just kidding. They do. Louis does eventually survive. It's just an incredible story. But I think that picture of that other flyer consuming all of that food in a moment of panic and desire for self-preservation is a great picture of greed. Of greed. Now, we may not always think of those sorts of actions as being motivated or fueled by greed, but I think there's no question that that action is fueled by greed. Greed is the desire for self-preservation against all other forces. The greatest motivator that you have is to preserve your own life and your own comfort more than anyone else's. And so greed is a powerful motivator and a terrible cancer that afflicts the human heart. Now, on the opposite side, generosity is an incredible Christian virtue that we all seek to develop. But generosity and greed are connected by one thing. They're connected by a trust in the provision of God. We can only be generous, we can only truly be generous with the provisions and possessions that God has given us when we acknowledge that God has the ability to provide for our needs. Greed is driven by the understanding or the thought that I am responsible to provide for my own needs. And therefore, we justify whatever lengths possible in order to procure enough possessions for myself. Generosity is motivated by the understanding that God is the one who provides for me. And so I can be generous with what he has given me because I trust that he will provide. This tension between greed and generosity is what is on display in our passage this morning in Genesis 13. Abram, for all of his faults that we'll talk about during this biographical study of him, shows great generosity in this passage. And his foil to that is Lot, who shows greed and selfishness in the decisions that he makes. And we're going to see that Abram's generosity is fueled by his trust that God can provide for his needs. So let's pick up in Genesis 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 7 together. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called out on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So we hear that Abram leaves Egypt and comes back into the Negev. Now, Abram, as those of you who were here on Wednesday night, as you remember, Abram was in Egypt because a profound questioning of God's ability to provide and protect him. There was a famine in the land, and so Abram did not trust that God would be able to keep his promises to him, promises to provide for him and protect him. And so he went to Egypt with a plan to provide and protect himself. We won't get into all the details of that story, but you know that that's resulted in an impossible situation, a situation where Abram was threatened with all of the promises that God had promised him going away. The only way God's promises could remain to Abram in that situation would be if God would miraculously intervene and provide for him and protect him. And God does just that. He intervenes in Abram's life and miraculously provides and protects him and removes him from Pharaoh's household and sends him back into the promised land. And so it is having learned that lesson that God truly will protect his people and provide for him that we come to this point in the story. Abram has left Egypt and he is now matriculating through the Negev. The Negev is the southern portion of the land of Israel. It's the area of the land commonly known as the Judean Wilderness. It stretches from the shore of the Dead Sea all the way over to the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. That area of the country is called the Negev. And the Negev means dry. It means arid or a desert-like area. And if you've ever seen pictures of the Judean Wilderness, you know that's exactly what the geography of that place looks like. However, at this point in time, and this point in salvation history, that area of the country was incredibly fertile. It was a wonderful place to raise crops and to pasture animals. And we'll get to the change in that geography in just a little bit. But as Abram and Lot are in this area and they are moving back and forth and they're pasturing their flocks, they come upon a problem. And the problem is they have too many animals, right? And you're like, yeah, that's one of those first world problems, right? Oh, I've just got too many flocks. What am I going to do about that? Right? But this statement is proof that God is keeping his promise to Abram. It's proof that he is blessing him. And so those animals, those flocks, all of the possessions that Abram has are proof that God is keeping his promise and that he is blessing Abram. So the possessions themselves are not evil. It's not evil that Lot and Abram have accumulated herds and gold and silver and all of those sorts of things. But it does come with problems, comes with complications. And so the way in which these two individuals handle or administrate these resources that God has given them, that is where the sin can enter. And at this point in the story, so far, both of these groups of individuals have handled it sinfully. It has come about with much strife and arguing between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, I believe that this conflict, this strife between these two individuals is something that is motivated by greed. It's motivated by greed. There are limited resources. The pasture land that they need to use is a limited resource. And so rather than being unselfish, patient, kind with one another, they persist in fighting with one another, demanding that one have primacy over the other, accusing and arguing and fighting back and forth for the limited resources that God has given us. Now, it's no secret that when there are limited resources, the worst in human nature comes out, right? We can all think of stories, and I won't make you share them, but when there's that one parking lot at Walmart, or one parking spot at Walmart that's left open close to the door, things can get a little tense in the parking lot when you're all trying to get there first, right? It wasn't too long ago, we remember the COVID-19 pandemic, and we were all storing up toilet paper, right? Arguing over the limited resources that were available. And so it's an affliction in human nature to argue and to fight and to strive over the limited resources that God provides, trying to procure our future through the resources that he has given us. There's no question that that is motivated by greed, motivated for a desire to provide and protect ourselves rather than trusting on God to be the one who will provide and protect us. That's really the bottom line that it comes down to here. So, as we have this presence of greed, this presence of strife in the story, what's the bottom line in this section that greed reveals? Well, it's given in two separate verses, in verse 4 and in verse 7. And I think the first thing that we need to understand about greed is that greed is a distraction. Greed is a distraction. Notice that in verse 4, Abram calls on the name of the Lord. He is engaged in worship and obedience as he ought and as he is created for. And then immediately after that, we hear this story of the herdsmen fighting with one another. Abram's purpose, like all humanity, is to dwell at rest with God. That's his purpose. And greed, the administration of the resources that God has provided to him, has distracted him from worship and obedience that he is created to do. So, greed can be a distraction. It can cause us to minimize worship and obedience, and rather to sit around counting our possessions and administrating the things that God has given us in this life. Verse 7 also reveals how greed is a distraction as well. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Greed causes you to mistake who your enemy is. When we are greedy, we think anyone threatening our material possessions, anyone threatening our financial resources, is our enemy. And so Lot and Abram's herdsmen are fighting one another when they're created to be on the same team. And in their fight against one another, what do they miss? The fact that the pagan Canaanites are out there who truly are their enemy and truly represent a threat against God's people. And so greed causes us to miss who the real enemy is as we face the Lord. We're prone to think that anyone who threatens our financial well-being is our enemy, rather than recognizing our enemy as the one who can cause us to fall spiritually and in worship to the Lord. So, first and foremost, greed is a distraction. Now, let's see how Abram responds to this problem. We'll read verses 8 and 9 together. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, and if to the right, then I will go to the left." Now, I can hardly overestimate what a wonderful exchange this is between Abram and Lot. Abram provides a masterclass on how to resolve this kind of conflict and strife. He approaches Lot, and his foundation for why they must resolve this conflict is that he appeals to Lot as his brother. Lot is nowhere close to Abram's brother. Lot is his nephew. They're not related as brothers. Abram is very clearly his superior and his senior in age, in experience, in resources, not to mention the fact that God appeared to Abram and said, "All of this land belongs to you." So Abram had every right, to come to Lot and say, "I'm taking the best of this land for myself. God made the promise to me. All of this land belongs to me. You've got to go. I don't care where you go, but you've got to get out of here. I am keeping this for myself." Abram had every right to do that because of the promise of God, as well as because of his senior position in the family. That would have resolved the conflict. That would have taken care of all of the problems that they had, and Abram would have been justified to do that. But that's not how Abram responds. Abram responds with grace and with humility. And he says, "Though I have the right to claim all of these things, though I have the right to demand these things, I release my right to do that, and I'm going to allow you to choose." That is an incredible picture of generosity. Now, what would cause Abram to have that kind of generosity towards Lot? What would cause him to be motivated in that way to care for Lot? Well, I think the key is given in verse 8. Please let there be no strife between you and me. If you underline in your Bibles, I would encourage you to underline that word strife. Word for strife there is a unique word in the Old Testament. It's not the usual word that we use to define strife. In fact, it's the Hebrew word meribah. Meribah. Now, that word may ring a bell, but it's not because it's used to describe strife. It's because it's a geographical location in the Old Testament. Meribah was a place where the Israelites stopped on their wilderness journey. So remember, the audience for Genesis is the Israelites encamped on the plains of Moab in preparation to enter the Promised Land. And so when they would have heard that word Meribah, immediately they would have associated it with their experience at Meribah. And their experience at Meribah is chronicled in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus 17, Israel has come out of Egypt. They are wandering in the wilderness, and at Meribah, they come to the Lord and Moses, and they complain. They complain because the Lord has not given them water. And so God commands Moses to strike the rock with his staff, and water comes out of the rock. And then God says, I will call this place Massa and Meribah because you questioned and tested me and you wondered whether the Lord was really in your midst. That was what they questioned. Is the Lord really among us? And so I think Moses recognizes that there's a connection between Abraham's generosity and the events that happened at Meribah. Now, obviously, Abram has no knowledge of what's going on at Meribah. This happens well before that time. But for the Israelites, as they read these accounts together, they see the similarity between what Abram is doing and what they wrestled with at Meribah. You see, the ability to be generous comes from the character of our God. We will not be generous simply by gritting our teeth and willing ourselves to be more generous. That simply will never happen. You will never have enough possessions to finally feel like you can be generous. Generosity only comes from understanding the character of our God. When you know and understand the character and the nature of our God, then you can be generous. When you understand that the God we serve is the God who can bring water out of rocks, then you can understand that God can provide for you, even if it means you are generous and give away some of the provision that he has given you. Generosity flows from a knowledge and understanding of the supernatural power of our God to provide for his people. That is the root of generosity. That's what Abram had come to understand as he was in Egypt, trying to provide for himself, and through that provision for himself, endangering the very promise that God had given to him. He now understood that God was going to take care of him. And if God was going to take care of him, if God was going to provide for him, then he could be generous with the things that God had given to him. Generosity flows from the knowledge that we serve a generous God. He has been generous to us, and because of that, we can be generous with others. God's character and nature is the foundation of our generosity. So, what does Lot do with this incredible, benevolent, generous thing that Abram gives him? Let's look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go up to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So Lot takes the request that Abram offers him. He lifts his eyes and he looks to see where the most fertile plot of land might be. He finds that most fertile plot, the most luscious place, and he moves there to claim it for himself. Now you'll notice the great lengths that Moses goes to describe this area. It's the area surrounding Sodom. And he describes it as being so luscious, like the plains of Egypt, like the garden of God, the most beautiful, verdant place on earth. That's where Lot moved. Why does Moses go to great lengths to explain that? Why does he describe this area in those terms? Because that area doesn't look that way anymore. Do you know where Sodom is located? The Dead Sea. That's the location that we're talking about. Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, that part of the country was beautiful. It was luscious. It was verdant. It was green. And so Lot moved there. But Moses had to go to such great lengths to describe that because it doesn't look like that anymore. Israel is in that area. They are moving through the wilderness and saying, I don't see anywhere that looks like the garden of God. This just looks like sand and desert and a dead sea. That's because of God's judgment on Sodom for their sin. And so as we think about this whole story, one of the applications that we see is that God does judge wickedness. God does judge human sinfulness. Humanity may, or the wicked may experience some blessing for a time. In fact, in your lifetime, it may look like they succeed and they are blessed. But eventually, God calls into account every action of the wicked. And that was a perfect object lesson for the nation of Israel as they moved through that area. This once was an incredibly luscious, beautiful area, but because of sin, God has destroyed it. And so Lot moves to this area, a beautiful area, a fertile area, but an area that puts him in close contact with people who are about to experience the judgment of God. The men of Sodom were exceedingly sinful and wicked. Now, that comment was not put there for Abram to know. Everyone in that time would have known the reputation of Sodom. That comment is there for the Israelites to know. Sodom was an exceedingly wicked place. And so the second thing we see about greed, first of all, greed distracts you from your purpose to worship and obey God. Greed also distorts reality. Greed distorts reality. When Lot looks at that area of the country, all he can see is the possibility of improving his wealth, of increasing his possessions, of growing into a powerful individual. And greed and lust blind him to the danger that lurks there, to the danger that exists in this city of Sodom, to the sin that is there. And so he risks the danger of sin in order for a bit of increased wealth, for a bit more power and possessions. He risks everything to have a bit more from this life. And so we know how the story ends. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks. But that decision, that distortion that greed causes in the mind of Lot, causes him to lose everything. He loses all of his possessions. He loses much of his family. And so greed distorts reality. Now, can we really blame Lot? Can we blame him for having this choice placed before him and choosing the place where it looks most beautiful and luscious, and taking his family there? Did he really know about Sodom? Some of those questions we'll never know. But I think verse 12 gives us a pretty good picture of what happened to Lot. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Just like in chapter 11, Terah moved as far as Haran and stopped. Instead of going all of the way to Canaan, Lot moved as far as Sodom and settled there. Like a magnet, the immorality and the sin of that area drew Lot in. And so I do think he is culpable for this choice and for this sin. I think the initial sin that caused him to go to Sodom was the sin of greed. So let's conclude our chapter now. We'll read verses 14 through 18 and see how God responds to Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot has separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise and walk about the land through its length and its breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is a wonderful way for God to end this story. After Abram has made this decision, he's moved to a less fertile area of the countryside. God appears to him. And he says, "Now, Abram, lift up your eyes." Do you notice the parallel? Lot lifted up his own eyes to see what was the most beautiful part of the land. And God tells Abram, "Now you lift up your eyes and look all around you. All of this land I will give to you and your descendants." What's so significant about this truth is that provision does not come from having the best land. Provision does not come from having the best job or receiving the best inheritance or having the most that this life can offer. Provision comes from the Word of God. It is His decree that defines whether you will be provided for or not. His character and what he says determines provision. We're not provided for by making the wisest financial investments. We're not provided for by being the best stewards of what God has given us. We are provided for because of the Word of God. Because he has promised to provide and care for his people. Now, can God do that through giving you fertile land? Can he do that by giving you a wonderful job? Absolutely. But he is not restricted to only providing in those ways. And so Abram comes away with that incredible confidence and knowledge. "What I see before me does not look like provision, but I trust in the God who I serve, the God who can bring water out of rocks, that he will keep his promise and will provide for me." And so there's a wonderful comparison in this passage, a comparison of a man who strives through his own efforts to procure his salvation and a man who receives his salvation at the decree of God through faith. And so it doesn't take much work to see the comparison that this passage makes to the New Testament and to the gospel. The principle that we are saved because of the Word of God. We are saved because of what he says about us, not because of our own efforts or our own striving. And that justification, that decree that God has made on your behalf, makes the riches of heaven available to you. At your fingertips is all the wealth of the heavenly places, Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place is yours because of God's decree, because of the faith that you have placed in him. It's not available because of your striving, because of your efforts, or because of your actions. It's not available because you're a good person. It is made available to you through the work of Christ on the cross. And so as we turn our attention now to the Lord's table, and as we celebrate communion together, I want to encourage you to dwell on those riches that Christ has made available to you. And as we partake of this time together, I want to remind you of the generous God that we serve. His generosity has been made available to you through salvation. And so as we reflect on the elements of the Lord's table, I want you to consider that generosity and how you could be generous in your actions as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. And Lord, we fail so often to be generous people. We are afflicted by greed. We are afflicted by selfishness, by a desire to protect and preserve our interests on our own. Lord, help us to rest in the truth of who you are, of the promises you have made to us and of your character, that you are the God who can bring water from a rock. And if that's the kind of God you are, then we certainly can trust you to provide for our needs. And if we can trust you to provide for our needs, then we can be generous with the things that you have given us. So, Lord, help us to live in that way. Help us now to prepare our hearts to go before you at the Lord's table. We pray all this in Jesus' name.